Welcome to the homily studio for Sunday the 18th of September, which is the 25th Sunday in ordinary time. It's good to be back. I've been away for a week or two or three or four. I've lost count, but it is good to be back. I'm really grateful to Merv Duffy, who held the leadership role there for a few weeks when some of you were on, and also to John Kinder, who did a couple of weeks there as well. So I had to come back because I feared that if I didn't, I would lose my job. Thank you to you for being here. Who's with us today?
I'm Kate Kearns. Hello to everyone. I'm a business professor from Auckland.
I'm Trina. I'm an archivist from Christchurch.
Kia ora, everyone. I'm Jason McTague. I'm an IT manager from Christchurch.
And let's begin, as we always do, by taking a moment to remember that the work that we do in this homily studio reminds all of us that the work of the homily is not simply the task of the preacher, but is the mission of the entire Christian community as we seek to hear the Word of God speaking to us, the Word of God who for us is not simply text on a page, but the living person of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the feedback from the Synod, which has come in, and the report from New Zealand to Rome, received from all of the people who contributed in New Zealand. It makes this comment about homilies, a quote from paragraph 30: "Some comments on homilies were appreciative, but many voiced concerns. There was a longing for homilies to be more informed and relevant to people's lives, as well as being informed by good scripture scholarship and theology. The search for spiritual nourishment was very evident." Quote from one of the contributors: "We need reflections that are relevant to everyday life and which address the struggles of grief, unemployment, aging, anxiety, depression. The greatest desire is for homilies which help people to encounter Jesus in their lives. The greatest desire is for homilies which help people to encounter Jesus in their lives." This is what brings us to prayer, wherever you are listening. Let's open our minds and hearts to encountering Jesus in our lives. As we pray together in the collect, the opening prayer for the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time: O God, who founded all the commands of your sacred law upon love of you and of our neighbor, grant that by keeping your precepts, we may merit to attain eternal life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Well, as we were chatting just before we pressed record on this podcast, we were talking about the challenges that each of us face in our own lives, each of the four of us in this room, but every one of you who's listening. No doubt there are challenges, unexpected things, difficult stuff going on in families and in workplaces and in new openings. So it's in this context that all of us gather. It's in this context of our country and our world that we gather to hear Christ speaking to us. And one of the other comments that was made just before we pressed record was, these are difficult readings. This is a challenge. So I threaten to, if people don't speak up, name you and wait and leave a pause for you to contribute. So who's going to start us? I think it's probably easiest to start. You get to set the tone and direction and avoid the difficult parts.
Well, I guess my introduction as a business professor, I would be remiss if I didn't pick up the theme of cheating and dishonesty in business in the first reading from Amos, Prophet Amos, and in the gospel this time. So, John, you were saying that from the Synod, there was the feedback that linking the scripture and finding in the scripture some of the events of our own lives, and some of the ones that were mentioned were unemployment and depression. Now, I, you know, probably could do a word search, and the Bible wouldn't say much about unemployment or depression, but it's in there probably if you look deeply, I'm guessing. And but we do in the gospel have the steward who it looks like he will be unemployed as a result of some of his former dealings. So yes, we have readings that maybe do speak to real lives here.
Look, Kate, I'm going to press you on this, because as your role at the business school and leading a business school, how do you equate this apparent praise of dishonesty with the gospel? Like, what's going on here? I'm struggling to understand it.
I'm struggling to understand it, which is precisely John why I said, can you jump in and fill us in where I can't? Because, but look, I guess in business, it would be nice if things were, sometimes we feel, if things were black and white, but there's a lot of grey. And that is the fodder for good business ethics classes, because the frameworks by which you make decisions are not necessarily the ones that rest within the organisation or the business. They're perhaps bigger frameworks that we may gain from scripture or elsewhere in terms of various philosophies of how we would operate as individuals, even in a business context. I remember, and I'll say it quickly, a former boss of mine saying, Kate, you're so naive as a professor of management. You tend to think that there is three great solutions to every problem and you only have to choose one. But mostly there are three suboptimal solutions and you have to choose one. And that really has been my experience as I've moved into management roles and actually into leadership roles.
Kate, that's a great point. Sometimes the best option isn't an option. So we have to choose between options that are each of them less than ideal. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah. And there's a lot of grey areas.
I found the gospel really interesting just when you do look at it from a management point of view, because how many places do we work where people are working for the organisation but trying to protect themselves? Rather than working for the good of the organization. So it's all about them and their job and making sure, like the steward is just making sure that at the end of it, all these people will be nice to him. So he reduces their debt. He's not thinking of the person he serves. And obviously equating that we're easily distracted ourselves by our jobs. And we're not thinking of, you know, God and Jesus' presence in our life and how we should be serving them. I was kind of laughing to myself going, gosh, I know a few of these stewards, in day-to-day life.
I was actually going to pull a sickie on this one. It was tough, but I was going to see if I could get out of commenting on it. But what really struck me is not so much the praise of, but it's the change that the circumstances bring about in the steward. He's been giving everything. He's got all these gifts and he's still motivated quite selfishly, but he uses what the circumstances that he's been given to bring about a good outcome and a longer term outcome than just keeping his wealth now.
I think it's really helpful to look at it in the context of the conclusion of the gospel. A person who isn't trustworthy in small things is also trustworthy in great ones. Now, clearly we're dealing with a guy here, a steward who is, and this is the opening of the reading, a dishonest steward. Mm. And that's the reason he's losing his job. Like, he's not a great guy. And of course, and this is what he's got, for whatever reasons that may not have a lot to do with himself, he's not particularly honest. But what he does here is using his own limited, imperfect, dishonest abilities, turn something to the good for someone else. That's what I like about this reading. I'm not sure this is what Jesus is getting at. We'll have to ask him this, but he's got circumstances that he doesn't like the boss, because the boss is going to sack him, but he does good for those who he has some ability to help. So he lets them off some amount of what they need to repay and wins friends for himself. That's the best I can do with this. Is
John, is it all good if you come right in the end? You know, this is kind of a bit of the insurance policy sort of thinking around religion, isn't it? You know, I can live my life as flagrantly as I like, and as long as I've managed to come right before I die, I'll be good. I don't think that is the message here.
Okay, good.
But I do think that you know, there is the ability for all of us to do better.
Yeah.
And that's the direction of travel that we're being exhorted towards.
I like the way you say there, Kate, to do better and not necessarily to do best. It's back to your point earlier about having three less than optimal options to choose from. Yeah.
Part of our humanity, right, is that we are human and we're probably not going to get everything right. But that reading, of course, that's a lovely line, isn't it? The person who is trustworthy in very small matters is also trustworthy in great ones and dishonest in the same way. But it goes on, no servant can serve two masters.
Yeah.
So we do have a choice here, I think. And the final line of Luke's gospel here is, or this particular piece of it, is you cannot serve both God and mammon.
Yeah.
That's a key point, isn't it?
Yeah, I agree.
That's hard too in our materialistic world.
Yeah, it's really tough. And this is where the teaching of Jesus always has an edge on it, you know, just to discomfort the comfortable, to make less comfortable those who are comfortable. And again, one of our wider team who's often on always takes us to the psalm, which is where I'm going to go to with this now. Praise the Lord who lifts up the poor. I had a great conversation with someone yesterday who was saying, and they asked someone who isn't worried about where their next meal's coming from, saying, it's not fair, the poor kind of get everything. But this person was thinking in terms of money, but in fact, the word poor means those who know their need. And this reminds me of what the group were talking about on the homily studio last week in terms of being sinners. You know, so much of what we hear in the church is about being sinners, but in fact, Christ is the Savior. And if we're not the sinners, then we're not able to be in relationship with Christ in the way that he is sent to help us, like he saves us. And in the same way, Christ came for the poor. If we don't know our poverty, and for some of us it may be a material or financial poverty, but there are many ways of being poor. If we don't know our poverty, if those who have money don't know their poverty, how can we praise a God who lifts up the poor? So I think that, you know, often we hear comments about the church is down on capitalism, but in fact the church is not negative about capitalism in the best sense of capitalism, according to Leo XIII's Rerum Novarum, which is 100 years ago now. Everyone is entitled to earn money. They are entitled. Every person is entitled to private property. But anything, as that great encyclical reminds us, anything we have that is extra to our needs doesn't actually belong to us. It does belong to the poor. And that isn't about money specifically. It's about any way that we have excess. Our excess gifts are for the poor.
I think it comes back to that last line in the gospel. The money itself is not evil. It's the attachment and the pursuit of it as the end itself. And it might not be money, or it might be wealth, prestige, or power. Those things, if you're gifted or given them in the circumstances of your life, they've been given you by God. And then it's what you do with them. And the right way to use them only comes from Christ, from God being at the center. It's something I think the thing that struck me the most in my own personal life with that is, as a husband and a father and looking at myself as a provider, so often my focuses on the material well-being of my family and children. I want a bigger house, a nicer car, more rooms, whatever. And I found that really confronting, that how much of my focus is on my children's relationship with God, my family's relationship with God and with others. And that's I find that really, particularly in the current day and age, the best thing you can do for your children is to acquire as much wealth as you can, to send them to the good schools and to have the nice house and all the, but that's not what Christ is asking of me.
Mm.
What's the priority?
Mm. But it's motivation as well. Like, I think that's the thing in the gospel. The guy was motivated to do something nice out of his own pure selfishness. So, you know, your motivation for what you pursue is, you know, and just not letting yourself be distracted by the paraphernalia and the trappings, and do it for the right reason, I guess.
Well, did he have a sense when he could see himself perhaps becoming unemployed and being among the needy, did he somehow have a sense of compassion? Did that, you know, when he could see the other side, the possibility for himself? Some lovely lines in the readings here. You know, the first reading from Amos: "Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and destroy the poor of the land." I've been sort of playing with this word needy in my mind, because if I think of somebody as needy, I think of it as their problem. I don't think of it as needful. I think that they're kind of being a bit whiny and whingy. But actually, this reminds me that that's not what the need, if somebody is needy, they are needing, they are needful.
I love people too when they can be so open about their need. And it seems to me that this guy, exactly as you say, Kate, was coming to terms with the fact that he was going to be in a position where he would become very vulnerable without a job. And what would he need? He would need friends. He would need the company of these people who maybe beforehand he looked down on. So I like that acknowledgement. I think that's essential, an acknowledgement of need. And I always like it when people come to me and ask me for something. It seems to me often a real affirmation. If they come and ask me, especially if they're doing so nervously and humbly, you know, I really, you know, I'm hesitant, but can I ask you to help me in this way? For me, that's a real affirmation, because I want to help. And often I can see that people might need help, but I've got no idea how, and I don't want to be pushy. So the expression of need is a key part of relationship with Christ. If we don't see ourselves as needy, we have no need for the one who answers all need.
John, I will give you a further affirmation for your responding to neediness. And that was after my husband died, and you came immediately when I very tentatively said something about blessing the house, because he died at home. And John, you were there within an hour or two, I think. And I don't know if you remember, after you blessed the house, you walked outside and the heavens opened, and you said, "Oh, God's doing the outside as well." But I was needy in that moment. And I didn't know I would feel that need, you know, ahead of time, but I was. I did. I was thinking.
Okay. That's what I like about the second reading then, is taking that need and taking it to God, because it's all about prayer and the importance of prayer. And I'm not really a prayer, but this reading really struck me in terms of actually putting it out there. What do you need? And asking God, because he's the one who can give it. That was sort of my favorite reading out of all of these. It was very powerful. And I thought, how do I lead a tranquil and quiet life? And maybe prayer will help.
Trina, I'm going to pick you up there, because you've said this before, and if you like, we can cut this part out. You've said before, and you said it again, I'm not really a prayer. And every time you say that, I think, actually, most of the people who listen to the podcast would probably say the same thing of themselves. What do you mean when you say that? I'm not really a prayer. Because my experience of you is that you are.
I know, and I've actually, I'm turning into a friggin' prayer now, especially after 2 weeks in Ireland. I'm not one that can sit down and say the rosary, and I used to have to as a kid, but, you know, I don't automatically turn to prayer in tough times. I'm very much an action person, and I always used to argue with my mom, like, you know, my life is a prayer, and, you know, the things you do are the prayer that you offer up to God. Where she was like almost contemplative monk at the end, like in her room, and would pray all the time. So, you know, in my context of prayer, that was what I was putting it against. And I wasn't at all like that. But I think, because obviously with mom passing away, I I found a new sense of understanding of where prayer now fits, because when we were with her, when she died and the nurses all came in, and everybody in the nursing home came into the room and they all said a decade of the rosary. And I remember just, you know, my sister and myself, we just took a deep breath and we kind of lived in that moment with the prayer, and it was just beautiful. And I kind of, in those moments, I'm like, oh, Becky, you're only up in heaven like 2 seconds and you're already pushing this message through to me that actually sometimes prayer is important. And you know, like in that reading, it is important to put those needs before God and just trust that he's going to get you through it, which for my case, he did. So I can't really say I'm not a prayer anymore now, because I'm kind of coming around that way.
Oh, well, your mother's at work already in the last 2 weeks. Trina, what can I ask you again this? What did you learn about prayer in the last 2 weeks? Now, clearly you've learned a lot about prayer over the decades.
I'm not that old.
You're not that old, I know. But what have you learned about prayer in the last 2 weeks since you traveled to Ireland and your mother died? And what have you learned?
I think it's the place and the comfort of prayer. You know, because it was such a huge moment for my sister and myself to be with her when she passed. And you know, we would have probably just sat and cried. But because the nurses came in and did a decade of the rosary, which, you know, obviously Ireland is quite Catholic centric anyway, regardless of what the media will tell you. But it was that just that sense of comfort. It was almost like this foundation, like my sister and myself just kind of collapsed onto the bed and it was just automatic to pray. But it gave us that reassurance. And I think I've never looked on prayer as a reassurance. And I think that's kind of what I'm getting my head around now, is that actually the repetitive nature of it and everything, it's not that you're just rhyming it off. You know, it is actually the comfort in that. And you are still, you are still putting yourself out there in it. And
I think this is what we're talking about in the psalm today, in the poverty. And this is the need of the dishonest. Steward, the problem is we think of prayer as being something we do individually. So we make comments like, I picked you up on, like, I'm not really a prayer. But as a Christian community, there are not individual prayers. Like, we are a community of prayer. And we're all doing this in our different ways. And some people may love the rosary and some people may sit under a tree in silence, and there are many different ways, but we move together and carry each other. And what I heard in your sharing then, in the hours and days after your mother's death, is that there was a community that was carrying you, were caught up in prayer, and then you make the comment, well, maybe this is changing, I'm learning about prayer through this. And I think when we make comments about prayer, saying I need to pray more, I'm not a good prayer, I struggle with prayer, we're a bit like the dishonest steward beforehand. Here he was making his money, he had his job, he was okay, then there were all those needy people. And as the point that you make, Kate, is then he kind of becomes someone who has a need. Like, he, something deep is going on. He realizes he's now part of this mess of neediness, which in fact is the default setting of every one of us.
I think that ties in well with that first sentence of the second reading, asking for supplications, prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for everyone. There's a sense there that our prayer is not an exclusive individual thing, and it's not just for our own family or our own needs or the needs of the people that we love, but for everyone. There's a real sense of that prayer capturing the whole of the totality of life. Which is, again, that I guess that sense of the Christian community offering supplication, prayer, petition, thanksgiving for everyone, for the needs and the situations of the entire human race.
Okay, once again, the time's gone pretty quickly. What's your take home? Like, if you were, let's turn it around this week. If you were sitting in a church hearing someone reflect on these readings, what would you need to hear them say? What would be most helpful for you to hear from these readings?
Oh, I configured it back the other way in my thinking. I wasn't about to try and give a business ethics class if I was speaking on this. I don't think that's what any of us would want to hear. But I think some sense that we are all at some level, you know, despite perhaps outward appearances of success or otherwise, at some level we're all needy, and God's there for the needy. I do feel a bit guilty when, you know, sometimes I call on him more in my hour of need than I might the rest of the time with praise and thanksgiving, but perhaps there'd be others who feel like that too.
Mine would be, who do you serve? And looking at not so much that the things that you have are necessarily bad or good, but who do you serve? Where's your focus? And how do you use those things that you've been given, those gifts from God, whether it be wealth or talents?
And that idea of being faithful in the little things, using your talents in everything, not just in the big things. In every little interaction, being true to yourself and honest and faithful.
It's the point that, I mean, there's so much in these scriptures always, and we can't reflect on all of it, but there is a key word in the heart of the second reading from the first letter of Timothy. There is one mediator between God and people, the mediator. And what this dishonest steward was doing, it seems to be, is kind of mediating. Because the boss couldn't then go back to the people who owed money and saying, no, he was wrong, you still owe me the money. Because the guy, while he was employed, still had that authority to let them off 50%. He was mediating. I think, wow, that teaches us something about the generosity of Jesus in being a mediator who is pro all of those who are needy. And thanks be to God, I'm needy. We're needy. We're in it together. Great. Thank you. Thank you all. It's good to be together. And we're encouraged again by Pope Francis's letter, Desiderio Desideravi, which is his apostolic letter of a month ago, when he reflected on the importance of homilies. And of course, that's backed up in the synod feedback from Aotearoa New Zealand that I quoted at the beginning. There is a real need for homilies that are relevant, that are both full of God and full of the experience, human experience. So if you are listening to this homily studio and find it useful, and you know someone who's preaching that might not know about the homily studio and might appreciate it, you might forward it to them. That would be helpful for all of us. And of course, the challenge of preaching has been going on for a long time, since well before Christ, but he was our model preacher. And I thought, wouldn't it be great to have a prayer for preachers? And I searched online and realized that most of the prayers for preachers are prayers from other Christian communities that are not Catholic. But there is one from...
We're not praying enough for preachers.
Well, I often say to people who might comment that the homily wasn't very good, well, did you pray for the preacher beforehand? And of course, nobody does. But it is really important that we pray for the preacher beforehand, but also for ourselves, as we do at the beginning of the homily studio, that we are open to hearing what Christ is saying to us through the scriptures. There's this great prayer from Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century, which was a few years ago now, a few decades ago now. So let's conclude with this prayer of Thomas Aquinas, the prayer before writing or preaching. O creator of the universe, who has set the stars and the heavens and causes the sun to rise and set, shed the light of your wisdom into the darkness of my mind. Fill my thoughts with the loving knowledge of you, that I may bring your light to others. Just as you can make even babies speak your truth, instruct my tongue and guide my pen to convey the wonderful glory of the gospel. Make my intellect sharp, my memory clear, and my words eloquent, so that I may faithfully interpret the mysteries which you have revealed.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.